Andrew Jackson, who was the 7th president of the United States of America, there's different quotes you can find of these significant men in our history. And one that Andrew Jackson is known for, if I'm not mistaken, Andrew Jackson was orphaned at the age of 14, and quite an interesting fellow. But one of the lines that are attributed to him was, "Never take counsel of your fears. Never take counsel of your fears." So I'd like to talk today about fear. Obviously, brethren, we know there are healthy fears. It's a healthy fear to not step out in front of a locomotive when it's coming. It's a healthy fear to not try to beat a locomotive coming down the track, an Amtrak or something, when the arms are about to come down and think that you can get around that. That's a healthy fear, part of what God gave us in order that we might avoid horrible accidents and destruction to our flesh. But if we take counsel of those fears that are not logical, not reasonable, if we take counsel of those fears, fear always has but one answer. Fear always has but one answer. And the answer that fear always has, and it will always be, a resounding no. Fear's answer to what you face, again, we're not talking about the healthy fears of securing our lives and limbs, which common sense teaches us. But in the other things of our life where we're apprehensive about this or apprehensive about that, fear's answer will always be a resounding no. Revelation chapter 21, and verse 7, we read, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He will inherit all things, he who overcomes. Verse 8 goes on, though, to add something. It says, but, or however, we're at the other end of the spectrum, put it that way, but the cowardly, and the Authorized King James uses the word fearful. The original translation is fearful. But the fearful, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So cowardliness or fearfulness, by the scripture, it ranks right up there with what we would consider some pretty despicable sins. Why would it be included in there? Well, in part, I would venture to say, brethren, because fearfulness, again, type of fearfulness we're talking about today, is, to some degree, it's a lack of trust in God. There is faith and confidence in God, and then there is being fearful. There is being fearful. I don't know that they can exist together. Again, I don't want to keep repeating it, but I'm talking about the fears that are irrational that we can allow to govern our lives. You know, many people, the world will touch upon this a little bit as we go along here, but religion, not the truth, but religion has used not only aspects of what is called Christianity, has used fear to keep people in line, the fear of death. Many prefer life in any state, even with the most grievous evils, to death, because they fear death above all. They'll tolerate all kinds of things because of this fear of death. Many religions have drummed into their mind, for example, the Universal Church, if it wasn't a good fellow or a good gal, is going to be in an ever-burning hell forever, and that they have that fear to manipulate people. People will submit, and people have different reasons for doing different things. I understand that, not a judgment on any of that, but people will submit to the horrors, which in some cases can be horrors, I'll put it that way, will submit to the horrors of chemotherapy and etc., things that bring great bodily sufferings. They will submit to that in some cases, knowing that the extension of life may only be a number of weeks, but they will submit to that rather than face that fear of death that has been drummed into their head for perhaps their entirety of their existence. Religion uses fear of the unknown, as I mentioned, and the fear of what lies beyond the grave. They use that as a recruitment tool and as a means of filling their coffers, filling their treasury up by this fear of death. There was a German Dominican friar his name was Jonathan Tetzel, and he would go around the countryside selling indulgences. The Catholic Church back at that time, was they were known to sell indulgences. And what it was, if you gave a certain amount of money, well, things would be made okay for you. And the little thing that he came up with, this Jonathan Tetzel, he said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. In other words, when the coin hit the coffer, and you could hear the coin hit the coffer, then the poor departed soul who you are concerned about suffering in purgatory would be freed. And people went to that. So again, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul in purgatory springs. Again, this fear of death. And they manipulated it. And it very much is in the part of the world in which we live right now. Proverbs 29, let's go to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, 25. Proverbs 29 and verse 25, where it tells us, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You'll see that as you go through scriptures, brethren, and not that I did a word study on fear all the way through, but you'll see that the adversarialness, I guess put it that way, between fear and faith, of trusting God and being fearful. And again, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. It will trap you up. The snare traps you, grabs you. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Marginal note says, shall be secure. And you see that even as we look at various scriptures that we're all quite familiar with. Fear is not an uncommon thing, and we do silly things. We do things that at a certain point in time, when fear is governing us, again, Andrew Jackson's word, never take counsel of your fear. It will not turn out well. But we can see through just a brief review of some of the things in the scriptures, we go back to the beginning. Remember when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and God calls out in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Well, I was hiding. Well, why are you hiding? And what did Adam do? He attempts to shift the responsibility because of his fear of God, in this case, of his sin. He attempts to shift the responsibility of sin to Eve. Well, the woman that you gave me, that's why I did it. But the reaction is because of fear, is it not? Apprehension of that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, one of the heroes of the Bible to whom the promises were given, Abraham. And he was called by God, told to get out of his country, get out of your country into a land which I will show you. And he's traveling. And verse 10 of Genesis 12, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now God had told him to get out of the land in which he was and go to a land in which he would show him. And it doesn't tell us here that God directed him at this point to go into Egypt, but we'll just leave that hanging for right now. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to his wife Sarai, now indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, if it will happen, he could foresee this happening. He says, you're a good-looking gal. And I think Abraham is 75, so I think, I can't remember, it seemed like Sarai was, what, 10 years younger than Abraham, I think, something like that, I'm not sure. But anyway, good-looking gal. And he says, it's going to happen when the Egyptians see you, verse 12, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister. Now, she was his half-sister. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake. Abraham is fearful. Abraham is fearful of what would take place. So it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman just as he thought they would, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and female servants, female donkeys and camels, and he gave this all to Abraham. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. What Abraham did there was because of fear, was it not? Now, well, how did that play out? I mean, they took Sarai, And it doesn't tell a period of time here. How many nights or weeks, I have no idea, was Sarai in the home or the dwelling of Pharaoh, Abraham's wife? So it's hard to see that as anything other than something that he did in fear. Yet it made complete sense to Abraham at that time. But he was taking counsel of his fears. And that's, as it said in Proverbs where we were earlier, you know, the fear of man is a snare. God had told Abraham to leave. Abraham would have been better off just to leave it in God's hands. Again, we go still in Genesis chapter 20. What I'm showing you, brethren, is, you know, the great heroes of Scripture made mistakes oftentimes because of fear and apprehension. Genesis 20, verse 1 of Genesis 20. And Abraham, his name is now changed to Abraham, journeyed from there to the south and dwelt near Kadesh and Sur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Same old thing. Same thing again. Right? But God said to Abimelech in a dream that night, he said, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abraham did the same thing. He did the same thing out of fear. Fear of man. Fear of man. I don't want to belabor it, but Genesis 26, 7 through 9 tells that Isaac did the same thing with his wife. Again, because of fear. 1 Samuel 16, in the early verses there, Samuel, I'm going to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Then the Lord said, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Samuel had a reasonable concern there, did he not? He said, look, Saul hears I'm going to anoint him. That's not going to go down real well. He'll kill me. So it was a fear. But he took counsel of God. God told him, he's telling me you're going to sacrifice. You know, you don't have to tell the whole story. You're going to anoint David while you're there, but tell him you're going to sacrifice. But you'll see this, brethren, through the scriptures. We'll look at a few more as we go along here. But we too, as human beings, we face things that give us apprehension, and we get fearful, and we make decisions based upon that fear. There are many different things. You know, this can be shown as you do a little research and do some reading. Some people who have been sick for an extended period of time fear getting well. Amazing as that can be. Some people who have been sick for extended periods of time fear getting well because they fear the newfound wellness will place new expectations upon them, which they fear they would fail at. But this hell that they know is better than the hell they don't know, even though they're sick. That's not across the board, but it does happen. It does happen. They fear getting well because they fear the newfound wellness will place new expectations upon them, which they fear they would fail at. Those who are well fear becoming ill. And there is always something. We get to the point, brethren, in our world where, you know, we can get in certain situations where the fear of touching the handle on a shopping cart without first disinfecting the surface. Now, there may be reasons for that at a certain time, but it's true. It's true. They won't touch a handle on anything. They got to have a Clorox wipe or something right there with them. It's a fear. It's a fear. It's a fear they have. The fear of pulling a tab on a soda bottle or a beer before you wipe it off because you've read an article 18 years ago that rodents walk around these warehouses and a rodent might have stepped on the top of that bottle. But I'm just illustrating how we can find so many things to be fearful and apprehensive about, and it messes us up on the inside. You know, when you fear something, you imagine something that you think could happen, wouldn't happen. When you imagine, when you play that out in your mind, your body and the hormones and stuff that your body produce don't always know that you're not really going through that. Because in your imagination, you're telling your body, I'm going through something really bad right now, and it pumps all kinds of stuff in your bloodstream that are intended to take you through an emergency. And then you overload the body with those things because you're not going through an emergency. You're playing it out in your mind. And so it's bad for our health. Fear, fear, fear. Fear of this, fear of that, you know, fill in the blanks. And by these fears that we can allow to overtake our lives, we are painted into a corner of our own doings. We paint ourselves into a corner of our own doings. We can become, human beings can be reduced to just a quivering skeleton of perdition, worried about this and worried about that, painting ourselves into a corner by these fears that we allow to come in and rule us. When sometimes you just have to look it in the eye and say no and trust your Creator. We'll touch on those scriptures in a little bit. Leviticus 26, I'm not going to turn there. Leviticus 26 is one of the chapters, along with Deuteronomy 28, that speaks of the blessings and the cursings that will come upon a people as they either choose to obey God or choose not to obey God. It speaks of those in verse 17, Leviticus 26, it speaks of those who flee when no one pursues, flees when no one pursues, because of allowing fear to come in and to dominate. Second Timothy, one that would come to mind, I think, to many people when we consider this subject of fear, at least this slight way that we're looking at it today. Second Timothy chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. Paul here in his letter to this young man who he felt very endeared to, encountered as his son in the faith. He says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. A spirit of fear is not from God. It just isn't. It's not talking about the reasonable fears we have of wild animals and speeding locomotives. It's talking about other fears. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind will not be ruled by fear. And that sound mind is available. It's available. It's through the indwelling of God's Spirit. So if then God has not given us a spirit of fear, from whence does it come? From whence does it come? Well, we allow our imaginations. We waltz ourselves into all manner of scenarios that we think will happen. And most of those things, probably most of our lives, brethren, the scenarios that we manufacture in our mind will never materialize. But we torture ourselves for decades imagining that those things will happen. Well, if God has not given us that spirit of fear, then from whence does that spirit of fear come? Again, through our imaginations, and we could say, let's go back to the book of Jude. Jude, and verse 5 in the book of Jude, but I want to remind you, the writer says, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And, you know, we're going to go back and recount that. But what was the opposite of believing? Was it not fear? Remember the spies that were sent into the land? They didn't enter because they feared. They feared. So again, verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, verse 6, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Satan and the demons' judgment, they know their fate. They know their fate. They know what their ultimate end is. So they project, I should imagine, brethren, I believe we could substantiate this, Satan desires to project their doomed future upon you and I. To project their hopeless future and to project that upon you. Remember, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits and powers in high places. And Satan is identified, I believe it's in Ephesians, as the prince of the power of the air. That they can lead thoughts. They can get you to concentrate on certain things if you allow it to happen. And then they project that apprehension that they have of their doomed future upon you. Well, what's the use? What's the hope, you know? And it's silly, because the Son of God died for you. Now you have every reason to hope. First John, go back towards the front, just a couple pages from Jude. First John and chapter 4. First John 4 and verse 17. We'll pick it up there. First John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now we can have boldness in that day of judgment. Why? If we remember Christ suffered and died for us, we are healed through the stripes that were bore down upon his back, we are saved by his shed blood, we can have every confidence in that, and we can look forward to that time of judgment with a boldness, a confidence, put it that way, with a confidence that our Father cares for us, loves us, and looks forward to sharing his family with us. So love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Therefore, verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Oh, does it ever? Does it not involve torment? Fear is a tormenting emotion. It's a tormenting emotion. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. But that is something we strive to, we work towards, we want that. So there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And fear has torment. Fear can become life-consuming, life-controlling, and life-crippling. If you viewed or visited some places where people who have allowed various things to dominate their lives at certain homes or sanitariums and stuff like that, where people might be, there's different reasons, I know, different situations, but some of it is just overwhelming fear that they have allowed to take root in their lives and have, in some ways, some cases, nurtured it. And that fear just becomes more and more and more overwhelming. It is life-consuming, life-controlling. Fear is a crippling aspect of our lives. There is a fear of failure. You know, people have fear of failure. People, you can do some reading in some business magazines and other places about there. There are people who fear, amazingly, they fear success. Some fear failure. Some people fear success. People become plagued with what-if scenarios. What-if scenarios. This happens so easily. Well, what if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? And we torture ourselves. We torture ourselves over it. And there's a term in business, and maybe other places they use it as well, analysis paralysis. Analysis paralysis, or paralysis by analysis. You just, well, have you considered this? Have you considered that? Well, if we do this, what happens there? If we do this, you analyze it until you're paralyzed. They do nothing because fear dominates. Fear dominates. So people become plagued with what-if scenarios, the analysis paralysis, or paralysis by analysis. Thus, they become so paralyzed that no course of action is decided upon. Again, fear has torment, fear is crippling. It's interesting, I thought of this morning, came to my mind, but thought about a little bit this analysis, paralysis by analysis, and show an example where it didn't take place. not any heroes of the Bible, but just an observation. Let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, where these four individuals analyzed the situation. Every option they had was bad, but they made a choice. Perhaps God led them in it. It doesn't tell us that. But when we see what was taking place, you could easily conclude that. 2 Kings and chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7. Now at this time, Syria, the nation of Syria, had besieged Samaria, and they were under great siege, cannibalism, the consumption of people's own children for food was being done, and they're in a dire, dire strait. The city is under a great siege. And it tells us in verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? So there are lepers outside the gate of Samaria. Inside is death and destruction. Outside, surrounded them, are the Syrian army, right? So they're saying, there's not really any good options here, is there? Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, well, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall but die. Now, they weren't paralyzed. They just analyzed the situation and said, we're between a rock and several hard spots here. So the point is, make a call. Get on with it. Do it. Trust your God. He'll deliver you. If you trust him, he'll deliver you. You know, again, no deep spiritual thing, I don't think, in those verses, but they just struck me. They were able to analyze it and say, what have we got to lose? What have we got to lose? Let's go this way. And, of course, they went out there. All the tents were empty. God had, I can't remember, I don't think he destroyed them in this case. They all went into confusion. They had all scattered. The next day, the whole city had all the food that they wanted. So Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs 28 and verse 1. Proverbs 28, verse 1, we read, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, that is something, brethren, that we should strive through. And by bold, don't think of arrogance or anything like that. It's just, think of it in terms of an absence of that ungodly fear that cripples and paralyzes people. Think of it in those terms. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, what's wrong with this picture, brethren, that we look at? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That needs to be developed within us through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Romans 8, one of those greatly encouraging scriptures. But we have to be familiar with them. And we have to believe them. We have to believe that the Bible is not just a collection of ancient sayings, of unverified history, and things to read to make you feel good. It is the Word of God. Romans 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Paul says in his letter here, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just reduces it down to that small little nut right there. If God is for us, who can be against us? But oftentimes if we allow that fear to dominate us and control us, we are expressing by our actions, by our conduct, we're not convinced that God is for us. We're not convinced that God really knows what's best for us. That's what we can allow to happen. Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then Paul layers it with his evidence. He says, look, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul says, if God is for us, what can be against us? And then reminds us the evidence of God being for us because he gave up his own son that we might live and have life. What often separates one from God, not from his love, not from God's love, but what can separate one from God, we're not separated from his love. God is love, and God would love one if he chooses to live the wrong way. God would love that individual as he's being cast into the lake of fire. God's love doesn't end there. But we can separate ourselves from God. What often separates us from God is the desire for the pleasures of this life and fear. The pleasures of this life and fear. You can review that in part if you go back and review the parable of the sower and the seeds and the talents. The parable of talents makes that clear as well. Fear reigns when you grant more credibility. Fear will reign when you grant more credibility to your jumbled imagination than you place in the Word of God. And that's really what it amounts to. We could distill it down to that. Not in every case. I'm sure there could be exceptions. But fear will reign when you grant more credibility to your jumbled imagination than you place in the Word of God. It's a test of whether we believe God. Are you going to believe? Now, this would strike people of the world as a nonsensical statement. But are you going to believe your five senses, or are you going to believe the Word of God? Are you going to believe your five senses or the Word of God? Jerry Sandquist was here. I'd blame him for the temperature of the room, but he's not here. So, and I don't want to pick on Corey, because after all, I found out today that for 22 years, Corey has had to work 5 weeks each one of those years. And that's taken a toll on that man. And not one to pick on my friends when they have suffered so greatly as Corey has. But anyway, are you going to believe your five senses, or are you going to believe the Word of God? Remember Israel at the Red Sea? Remember Israel at the Red Sea? And God had Moses tell them, said, stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance of God. And what happened? There was a wall of water. How high was that wall of water? Was it 10 feet, 20 feet, 100 feet? On each side, a wall of water. Your five senses tell you water does not form a wall. Water does not form a wall. And here's this guy with his staff in his hand saying, good going. Are you going to believe the Word of God, or are you going to believe your five senses? It comes down to that. It comes down to that. Well, you'll come out much better if you believe the Word of God. Now, he may not deliver you just precisely the way you want to, but he will deliver you because he does care for you and gave up his son. And as Israel was there at the Red Sea with the army of Pharaoh pursuing them, desert and rocks around them, they were between a rock and a hard spot. And brethren, I think sometimes that is precisely where we need to be. God will put you, allow you to find yourself between a rock and a hard spot. That's where Israel was at that Red Sea, between a rock and a hard spot. No way. So you're going to believe your five senses? Your five senses says, oh, we're done. There's no way we're getting out of this one. We're done for sure. Or you come back to God's word and says, I'll deliver you. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. So you believe your five senses, or do you believe God? Proverbs 1:7, one of the beginning verses of the book of Proverbs, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's just the starting spot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And by Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, by fearing your Maker. And that is a fear, yes, of his awesome power and greatness, that he is the one who has made the universe and all that there is. He's the one that's created the earth and the planets and prevents them from spinning off in 10 million different pieces. As God sustains the heavens, he sustains the earth. So it is a fear of his great power, and it is a reverence for God, that we reverence God. That fear, in this case, carries that connotation as well, a fear of his awesome power and a reverence for our Creator. Matthew chapter 10. And pick it up in verse 27. Christ speaking, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He's saying, don't fear those, even those who have the power to take your life. They take your life. There's a resurrection. I'm going to bring you back, is what the words are telling us. I'll bring you back. I have the power, God says, not only to kill you, but afterwards cast you into the lake of fire, where your memory of you will perish forever. Don't fear what man can do. Don't fear what man can do, is what that is telling us. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For we all, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, we have fear of so many different things, you know, fear of failure, fear of success, fear of embarrassment. You know, how many times have people altered their life and not participated in something that maybe they really wanted to because of a fear of embarrassment, and they're held captive by that? All these illogical fears that we allow to paint ourselves into a corner and deprive us of the joys that even we could experience in this life. Not that that is our great purpose, but deprive us of that. Fear has punishment. Fear has punishment. Fear carries with it torment, as we mentioned earlier. Fear carries with it torment. That is, fear carries with it a torment. It has its own torment built into it. A fearful person is a tormented person. A fearful person is a tormented person. Fear cancels faith. Faith cancels fear. Real faith. The faith of God. The faith of Christ in you. But fear cancels faith. Faith cancels fear. I think that's illustrated in the few verses we've been able to cover today. Love and fear are incompatible. As perfect love, remember, as we read earlier, 1 John, I believe it was, perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. That's what I was looking for. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And oh, how all of us, to one degree or another, oh, how all of us know that in different experiences and stuff in our life, where finally, you know, with God's help, you say, enough of this nonsense. I'm not doing that anymore. Let's go to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, actually plays in with what I mentioned earlier about how religion often uses fear to control people. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, jumping in the middle of something here, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, referring to Jesus Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who, through the fear of death, were their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to bondage because of this fear of death. The fear of death. And let's go back to the book of Job. Go back to the Old Testament to Job. And you'll see how that is very much, Satan operates off of that principle in dealing and trying to destroy people's lives. Again, Satan, and I believe the demons, it would seem they project their miserable future. They try to project their miserable, condemned future upon the people of God. They try to project that and feel and believe and operate on the principle that a man or woman will compromise anything to save their life. And Satan said that clearly to God when Job was brought to his attention. Job chapter 2 and verse 2, then the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth, and never seeing what kind of destruction and mayhem I can bring about in people's lives. Then the Lord said to Satan, well, during all that traveling, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And Satan banks on that. Our confidence, brethren, comes in the fact that the resurrection is the gift of God It is the reward of the saved, there's a resurrection, that God will bring us back to life. God will bring us back to life. And we know that there is a life beyond this life. We know there is a life. But Satan banks on the fact that, as he said in verse 4, answered God and said, skin for skin, it's all that a man has, he will give for his life. So he works his way into our life to get us to compromise on things that we wouldn't compromise on, with the fear of death or the fear of success, the fear of failure, the fear of a germ, the fear of this, the fear of that, the fear of you. I mean, if you go back, I didn't do it. I did it years ago. I don't remember. You could come up with probably 2 or 3 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper listing different, what they would call phobias, different fears that people have. Irrational. We are not an irrational people. You are not irrational people. I am not an irrational man. I've been given the Spirit of God, as you have. That is not to guide our lives. That is not to guide our lives. Luke 12, and verse 32 will be our last scripture that we need to turn to, I believe. Luke 12 and verse 32. Comforting words that we need to take to heart and believe. Luke 12, 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That kingdom that Corey was talking about in his message today, where we shall be teachers. Don't forget, though, brethren, that we are not going to be teachers in the flesh. You will be born into the family of God. You will be born into the family of God at that time. And God says here in verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the kingdom. And this, brethren, is something, if we back up a few verses and look at that, this statement that Christ made is made in the context, let's go back, I think we can pick it up in verse 22. It is made in the context of not taking this anxious concern about so many different things that wrap us up in fear. Do not worry, he says in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on it. And do not worry about success. Do not worry about failure. Do not worry about those things. I will take care of you. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Do not be filled with anxious concern. Anxious concern is the first cousin of fear. Anxious concern is the first cousin of fear. Anxious concern will lead you deeper and deeper and deeper into fear. And the Spirit of God, as Paul told to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of a sound mind, of a sound mind. So we'll just go back and repeat verse 32, and we'll just close with that. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.